are going to cover the entire story of Joseph. Well, not really. Let me put it this way. We're not going to exhaustively cover the entire story of Joseph, and we're not going to look at every element in the story, every scene, every episode, but we are gonna look at it in its totality. Think about it as a whole, okay? So I'm relying somewhat in doing this on the fact that I think most of us have some general idea about the story of Joseph. Right, you know, he, like, his dad gave him a fancy bathrobe. At least you got some idea what's going on with it, and we'll walk through it. But I hope that is the case. If you're not very familiar with it, I hope I don't assume too much knowledge. But I think still, hopefully, it'll be helpful. What we're gonna do then is read chapter 37 to get us started. Read the first part of the story, chapter 37, and then keep your Bibles handy, because as we go, we'll be looking at a couple different texts to flow through this story. So here, let's hear God's word, Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. When Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you again this day for this gorgeous day. We thank you for the enjoyment that we get from your creation. And we pray now that you would also bless us greatly by your word. Help us to enjoy the beauty of your word, the beauty of its art and the richness of the storytelling. But Lord, we pray most of all that you'd help us to enjoy the beauty of your love and grace, the beauty of your plan of redemption, your great accomplishment for us in Jesus. Lord, please impress the beauty of that upon our hearts this night, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the story of Joseph. Now, in reading that chapter, I want us to kick things off by just thinking a minute about what we find here. What's a major theme of this chapter that we've read? In other words, what is this chapter filled with? What is defining the family of Jacob in this chapter? Is it a family that's got it all together? It's a loving, nice, kind family. Brothers and sisters loving each other so much. Things are just going great, right? No. We saw with the story of Jacob, we already looked at, family was full of dysfunction. I mean, chapter after chapter, they're lying to each other, they're stealing from each other, they're trying to kill each other. People are ripping each other off. Brides are getting swapped, you know, then wives are competing to see who can have kids. It's just, it's terrible. Sin was so present in Jacob's life, but we saw in Jacob's life that the grace of God was effective, was active. It had a powerful impact upon Jacob's life, and he was brought back into the land of Canaan, and he settled there, and he was prosperous, and there he is with his children. But things don't get really great. We find the same cycle of sin that was present in Jacob's life, present again in his family's life. The same kind of sin is again evident. Think about it. What was a defining element of Jacob's relationship with his father? Wasn't very good, was it? What was the situation there? Isaac loved Esau. Isaac had a favorite son, and it was not Jacob. But what do we find taking place in this chapter? We find that Jacob also has a favorite son. He picks a favorite, and it's not that he just likes Joseph better, but you know, he keeps it to himself, is it? He makes it plain. He gives the guy a fantastic coat that none of his brothers had. I mean, that's why it's mentioned. This was special. This was unique. So he treats the one son better than all the other sons. And just like Jacob's relationship with his brother, the relationship between these brothers is awful, at least Joseph and the other brothers. His favorite son and the rest of his sons, bad news. They hate him. The story repeatedly says that, and they end up, after he brings a bad report to them, after he apparently reveals these dreams he had, reveals it to them in you know, most likely to show off. I mean, why else would you kind of reveal those kinds of dreams? And the reaction from the brothers and the fathers is, oh, do you really think this? Like, he was like, hey, I had a dream, and that sounds right to me. Me ruling over you guys? Definitely, I can see that happening. That seems to be the case because of their reaction, because they're like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. You can't think that. You got to be kidding me. And they try to kill him, or they begin that process, right? And then what happens the very end of the chapter that reminds us of the same kind of sin that was present with Jacob earlier in his life? What happens to Jacob? He gets deceived by his sons. A cloak and a goat are involved, right? He gets deceived just like he deceived his father. His sons deceive him. And there's a coat and there's a goat involved. So we find the same sin that was in Jacob's life earlier that defined the family then. We find the same sin cycling through again. And at this point, you gotta think, man, is God still gonna be faithful to his promise? I mean, come on. God has put up with so much dysfunction, so much wickedness, so much sin. This is enough, right? And you got to wonder, can God pull anything off with these people? Can God accomplish a blessing for them, to them, and through them to the entire world? And would he be willing to? Why would he be willing to? That's what's going on at this point in the story. Is God going to be faithful to his promise to this family? Because it's going to have to be God's faithfulness, isn't it? It's going to have to be God's grace that brings anything good out of this. So how does it play out? Let's think about this. We're going to kind of run through this quickly. But think about what happens. Think about how that question gets answered. What do we have happen? We have Joseph in a pit. He's sold to Egypt. But then immediately coming to Egypt, we read in chapter 39 that Joseph is sold to Potiphar. And notice chapter 39, beginning at verse 1. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Then note, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Right here, we begin to have an answer to the question, can God, is God, why would God, all of these things, why would he be faithful to this promise? Is he going to do this? It begins to be answered here, because we find that Joseph, in being cast down into the pit and sold into slavery, Joseph, at least, is not being abandoned by God. God is with him and brings him success. And what kind of success is it? you know, halfway. Success isn't he's you know, he's surviving, he's getting by. No, it's like success. He doesn't just have a good job, right? He's the boss. The Lord is with him. The Lord gives him success in whatever he does, and Potiphar puts him in charge of everything. He is almost king of the castle. I mean, he's, you know, just under the king of the castle there. What an amazing transformation that happens. From the pit to exaltation. But then what happens right after that? Joseph is again the victim of wickedness. Sin rears its ugly head, and it comes after Joseph once again. And in this chapter, in chapter 39, we have Potiphar's wife just pursuing Joseph, trying to tempt him and pull him into sin. And we have Joseph being an outstanding model of piety. I mean, Joseph, if we had time, we'd break down exactly what he does, what he doesn't do in terms of his actions. And it is model behavior for how to deal with wickedness coming after you. He flees the temptation, and he doesn't fall to the temptation. He's being attacked, tempted, but does not fall. It's not that he's not tempted. Very tempted. He's attacked, tempted, but does not fall. He flees from it. But what happens? A model of righteousness, and what does he get? He gets thrown back down into the pit. He gets thrown back down into prison. Falsely accused, false testimony leveled against him, thrown into prison. But what happens in prison? Is God going to be faithful to his promise? Is wickedness going to triumph? Is it going to have the last word? No, look at 39:19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me." This is her false accusation. "His anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." But then note again, verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Again, Joseph, having been brought down, defeated, it appears, by wickedness, he's again, because of the Lord being with him, he's given success and he's exalted back up. Well, what happens after that, really quickly? You guys remember? Do you remember what happens after that? He rises to success in the prison. What happens? These prisoners come along. Well, let me tell it real quick. These prisoners come along that worked for the king, the chief baker and the cupbearer. They have dreams, and Joseph interprets those dreams, and one of them gets restored to Pharaoh's side, but forgets about Joseph. Then Pharaoh starts having these dreams, and he needs someone to interpret the dreams, and the guy that Joseph helped out in prison, the cupbearer, he remembers Joseph, and he remembers how good Joseph was to him and that he interpreted the dreams for him. And so he tells Pharaoh about Joseph. He says, "This guy can interpret dreams." So Pharaoh calls him, gives him the dream, tells him about the dream, and Joseph interprets the dream. And when Joseph does this, he gives all glory and credit to God. I mean, he says, "God is the one that can interpret dreams. But Pharaoh, you tell me the dream, and I'll tell you what God thinks of it." So he interprets the dreams. It's a dream about a famine coming and the need, or prosperity coming for 7 years, and then a famine. And so Joseph says, "I advise you, in these 7 years of prosperity, stock up food, because 7 years of famine are coming." I'll get your question in a minute. Stock up now, because famine is going to come, right? And so what does Pharaoh do? He says, "Who is wise like this Joseph guy? Who is wise like Joseph, who has the Spirit of God in him, the way that Joseph does?" And so what does Pharaoh do? He puts him in charge of everything in Egypt. Joseph has now not simply been brought up out of the pit and given success twice. He is now exalted to the highest place he could be without being Pharaoh himself. Second to Pharaoh, in charge of everything in Egypt. And what's the result of this? What's the result of Joseph being exalted despite all the wickedness thrown against him, being exalted to this high place? What happens because of Joseph's position? He saves. It's by the work of Joseph that people don't die in the famine. And as the story progresses, we have his brothers come back into the picture. His family is starving in Canaan because of this famine. So they go up to Egypt and they get food and they go back and they come back again. I'm skipping over a bunch of stuff. But eventually, Joseph, after testing them and after some character transformation happens with his brothers, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And we learn in this reveal, the reveal that Joseph gives to his brothers, tells them who he is, we learn the entire point, really, of this whole Joseph story. What has been happening? What the purpose of it all was? And I want us to look at that, because this nails down for us what God is up to. Look with me at chapter 45, and we'll begin at verse 1. Joseph, he's in his brother's presence, he's been interacting with them, they don't know who he is yet, and then he just can't hold it back anymore. He's got to come clean to him, he's got to tell him what's going on. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This guy they thought they got rid of is now in charge of Egypt? You got to be kidding me. So Joseph said to his brothers, verse 4, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, but now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve my life." God sent me before you to preserve life. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have.'" Joseph wraps up everything that has happened, all the evil that has been done to him and what God has done in the face of that evil. And he says, "Brothers, it was not ultimately you who orchestrated all of this." And he preaches forgiveness and grace to his brothers. Not because at first glance you might think, oh, he's telling his brothers like, oh, you guys didn't really do anything wrong. But that's not what we're to take from this. What he's saying is the wrong that you did not have the final word. You're okay. You will be okay because God was ultimately behind and in control of all of this. And God has used what you did to me. God has used that. It was part of his plan all along to save life. And notice he says, it's a blessing for them to save a remnant for you. To save a remnant for you. Now this is the triumph of grace. This is the message that God's promise of salvation will not be stopped by wickedness. His promise of salvation will not be stopped by wickedness. In fact, he will use wickedness. All the wickedness that is thrown at him, so to speak, he will use that in order to accomplish the salvation. This is again emphasized, lest we think, well, you know, is this really the whole point of the story of Joseph? It's again emphasized in chapter 50. After everyone has come to Egypt and they're being blessed and they're being fed because of Joseph's position, but then Jacob dies and his brothers get scared again. Oh, maybe now he's going to take his vengeance. And Joseph again tells them, no, you're not in danger because you meant all of this for evil, but God meant it for good. God's good has overcome your evil. Now think about this. This points us directly to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Where we see ultimately God's grace triumphing over wickedness, and we see the paradigm of what happens here with Joseph magnified and emphasized. What I mean by the paradigm that happens here with Joseph, or the pattern that happens here with Joseph, the way that grace triumphs in the story of Joseph is not just despite the wickedness, it's through the wickedness. Right? God proves that he's faithful to save his wicked people through the suffering of their Savior. It was by Joseph's suffering, by his rejection, by being rejected by his brothers, by being again rejected in Egypt, that he is finally exalted to this place where he saves. And is that not exactly what has happened with the Lord Jesus Christ? God's promise to save in the face of wickedness is accomplished by one who comes, who is crucified by the people of God. But through that, he triumphs in salvation. And this is exactly what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3. I want us to read this passage as we wrap up and consider the beauty and the extent to which God has proven himself to be the Savior of the wicked. He's proven to us that grace triumphs over our sin, that it's accomplished by a suffering Savior who is then exalted. I want us to see that by just reflecting on how parallel these things are. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have just healed a lame man in the temple. And so a commotion ensues around that, and this sermon is preached. Beginning at verse 11, while he, the lame man that was then healed, clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. They ran to him astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect help in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. One of the ways, I think, that this is the Christ must suffer, that this prophecy has come, is through the mouth of Moses the prophet in this story of Joseph. Isn't it amazing that the book of Genesis climaxes with this story of salvation being accomplished through a Savior that is suffered and then glorified? That's exactly what we have happen with Jesus Christ. It's by his suffering that he saves us. And we're to take comfort in that. These are things we look back on. But we're to take comfort in that because it proves to us, it should prove to us, we should be convinced of it. It proves to us that our sin will never outmatch the grace of God. Wickedness does not win. Grace reigns because of the work of Jesus Christ. We see that happen with Christ through his death and exaltation, his resurrection. But we need to take hold of that for ourselves, because it's so often the case, isn't it, that day after day, what we seem to be proving in our lives, what seems to be evident and in charge, is our sin and the suffering that we face at the hands of other people's sin. And so often, that's the dominant note. That's what, at times, rings the loudest and shouts at us. That's where we got to take it back to the basics of the gospel and see that the basics of the gospel, though, have been emphasized for us in the Word of God. Wickedness looks like it's going to win sometimes, but it never does. Grace has triumphed in Christ Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll and for the food, and then we'll go and enjoy what I believe grace—not saving grace, but our sister Grace—has prepared for us.